The following message, Knowing the Truth, Knowledge of Truth is at the Heart of the Christian Life, Part 5, is the sixth in the series titled Knowing and Growing. It was delivered on Sunday, February 27, 2005, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, when last we opened the scriptures together, it was to consider the subject of knowing the truth. Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking at this verse together in such a way as to open it under two headings. First, knowing the truth, and then growing in grace. And under the subject of knowing the truth, we are currently looking at the proposition that knowledge of the truth is at the heart of the Christian life. And if you recall the outline that I handed to you before leaving for the Philippines, we saw that under that heading there are three main topics. That is, that knowledge of the truth is seen to be at the heart of the Christian life first, because it is central to the character of God Himself. Second, because it is central to the character of God's Word. And then third, truth is central to the experience of God's people. And we've been examining that theme again under several heads, that truth is central to the identity of the Christian, to entrance into the Christian life. Truth is central to the goal of the Christian life. And finally, truth is central to the walk of the Christian in this world. And we are again opening that theme under two heads. Knowledge of the truth is necessary to living a godly life, and knowledge of the truth is necessary to living a blessed life. Now, last time that we considered this theme together, we were looking at the subject that knowledge of the truth is necessary to living a godly life. And that under three heads, that is, knowledge of the truth is indispensable to godly obedience. That we must know the truth, that is, what God has revealed in His Word, if we are to obey Him in the way that He has appointed. And then second, knowledge of the truth is indispensable to godly judgment or godly discernment. That is, if we are to walk in wisdom, it is necessary that we be wise according to that revelation of the truth which God has given in His Word. But now we come tonight to look at a further subject under knowledge of the truth necessary to living a godly life, and that is that knowledge of the truth is indispensable to godly worship. Now the question that I put before you tonight is this: do we need to know anything to be able to worship God acceptably? Do we need to know anything in order to be able to worship God in a way that is not just pleasing to us, but in a way that is pleasing to God? Now, from the wide variety of ways that people worship God, we may be tempted to think that God has left us to do as we please. If we were to go from church to church over some period of time, from what we saw week by week, we couldn't be blamed if we concluded that by and large that God has left His people with no way of knowing how He wishes to be worshipped. We would see a great variety of things being done all under the label of worship or acceptable worship before God. But in point of fact, God has spoken very explicitly about how He would be worshipped. And here I direct your attention under this subject of knowledge of the truth is indispensable to godly worship. I direct your attention, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 20 and then read through verse 24. The setting is our Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria. And in the midst of the conversation that he has with her, we find this word first by her: our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, speaking of Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells this Samaritan woman something very remarkable. He tells her that the time is coming, and indeed now is, when the issue that she has raised is going to be irrelevant. She has raised the question of where is the proper place of God's worship. The Samaritans believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. There they had erected a temple. There they had appointed a priesthood, and their sacrifices were offered by the Samaritans. And yet the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. And there was the temple that was appointed by the law of God, by the law of Moses. And there was another priesthood and other sacrifices that were offered. And this woman has posed the question, where should men worship God? And our Lord's response to her, again, is quite remarkable. He says, the time is now, when the issue that you have raised is irrelevant. And what he is saying to her is that there is nothing to be gained, nothing to be gained whatever, by examining the relative claims of Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. For God is now bypassing both of those places in his search for those whom he desires as his worshipers. Now, notwithstanding the Jews' greater knowledge of God, and there is no question that their worship was more clearly founded on God's word than the Samaritans' worship was. They indeed were at the temple of God's appointment. The priesthood that ministered there was the priesthood that God had appointed. The sacrifices that were offered were the sacrifices that God had appointed in His law. The Samaritans, though they had a similar worship, yet their worship was, in fact, without knowledge. But notwithstanding the Jews' greater knowledge of God, notwithstanding their privileged place in God's plan of salvation, notwithstanding the sanctity that God had assigned to the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus says that the time has now come that God seeks worshipers, whether they be Jews or Samaritans, or as we discover in the rest of the New Testament, whether they be Gentiles, who regardless of where they worship Him, will worship Him in spirit and truth. Those are the words that our Lord uses to characterize that kind of worship that is acceptable and desirable before God. Worship that is in spirit and truth. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans were concerned mostly with the place and with the form of worship. That is, they were concerned with external matters. As long as these were orthodox, that is, as long in their judgment, as long as these things were strictly according to the law of God, as long as they were in the right place, doing the right thing, then they cared little for the spirit in which they approached God. And no small part of the judgments that had come upon the Jewish nation, and were even then coming upon the Jewish nation, no small part of the divine judgments that had been visited upon them is because their religion, though it was very formalistically accurate in some ways, yet it was devoid of heart or spirit. But God has always been concerned about the spirit in which men worship Him. And whatever needs to be said about the value of the right place and the right thing, God preeminently is concerned with the spirit in which men worship Him. And that's evident from the very beginning. It's evident in God's rejecting Cain's faithless sacrifice. All along, the great issue hasn't been form and place, it's been spirit and truth. And now Jesus says to this woman, the time has come when the form and place of worship sanctioned by God's word, that is the rituals of the ceremonial law and the temple in Jerusalem, the time has come when that is being set aside. And now more than ever, it will be clear that God is seeking men who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, here's our Lord's description of true worshipers. And surely this fact alone ought to attract our attention to the text. Here the Lord Jesus Himself gives us, as it were, a working description of those who are true worshipers of God. And understanding the distinctions that He makes in this text is vital, because the difference between true worshiper and false worshiper is not just the difference between having one's worship accepted or rejected by God. It can even be the difference between having one's person accepted and rejected before God, as the case of Cain and Abel plainly shows. In the case of Cain and Abel, it wasn't simply a matter of whether their worship was acceptable. It was a matter of whether they were acceptable. And so our Lord puts His finger on the very heart of what constitutes true worship and what constitutes a true worshiper. Later in verse 23, Jesus will say, "For such, that is true worshipers, does the Father seek to be His worshipers." That is, God desires worship. He desires worship, but He desires it in terms of spirit and truth from those who come near to Him. And the corollary is that He rejects the worship of all who come to Him in a different way. Well, what then does Jesus mean by this expression, worshiping God in spirit, or worshiping the Father in spirit and truth? Well, the little preposition in spirit and truth, indicates the manner or way in which we are to worship God. But what do the words spirit and truth mean? Well, some suggest that the words in spirit mean in or by the Holy Spirit. And there are two texts often cited to support this reading, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision to worship by the Spirit of God. And so some take that idea, bring it back into John 4 and say that's what our Lord is speaking of when He says that true worshipers will worship in spirit. That is, they will worship by the Spirit of God. Likewise, Ephesians 6:18, praying always in the Spirit. Most expositors, however, take the expression in spirit as referring to the engagement of the heart. And that's the way Paul uses the expression in Romans 1:9. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve, and there the word serve is a word that primarily speaks of serving someone by way of worship. And he's speaking of his worship as an apostle in the preaching of the gospel, he says, is in my spirit. God is my witness, whom I worship or serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son. And so there are those, and I think correctly, who say that the expression in spirit refers to the engagement of the heart. That is, a worship that is not just externals. It's worship not just being at the right place doing the right things, but it is worship that comes from within the heart. It is not a cold, formalistic worship, but it is a worship which engages the person and the heart and the soul of the worshiper himself. Well, the key to interpreting our Lord's words, I believe, is the context in which He says them. Again, Judaism was a religion of the letter and not of the spirit. Judaism was a religion of right place, right thing, right time, but not a religion of the heart. It focused on rituals, on external forms of worship. And as long as those rituals were deemed to be orthodox, most Jews cared little for the spirit in which they worshiped God. Now, the Samaritans also focused on rituals. However, most of the Samaritans did not understand that their religion, though it was still a ritualistic religion, was not founded on fact, not founded on truth, but founded on error. They did not have the warrant of God for the temple they worshipped in. They did not have the warrant of God for the priesthood that had been appointed and for the sacrifices that they offered. As Jesus has just said to this woman, she says, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, your worship is marked by ignorance. But both of these religions, that of the Jews and that of the Samaritans, were ritualistic religions. Judaism, perhaps to put it in as simple terms as possible, Judaism represented orthodox ritualism. Samaritanism represented heterodox ritualism, that is, a ritualism which deviated very markedly from God's law and God's word. Well, our Lord's point is that He has now come. He has now appeared as the Messiah. And He has come to call a people to Himself, and those people are not going to feel at home either in orthodox ritualism or in heterodox ritualism. True worshipers will not feel at home in either system of religion because neither system, whether orthodox or not, was characterized by heart worship. And it's with this understanding of the context of Jesus' words that B.F. Westcott, for example, says, worship involves an expression of feeling, that is, something is going on at the level of the heart. But it also involves a conception of the object towards whom the feeling is entertained. That is, you have not only a feeling in the heart, but you must have a right conception in the mind as to who you are worshiping and how he would be worshipped. The expression, that is, the expression of feeling, is here described as made in spirit, the conception, that is, the conception of the one being worshipped as in truth. All right then, worship in spirit seems to be worship from the heart. It is worship that is rooted in heart affection for God. And it is very different, a very different kind of worship, a very different kind of religion, as Bishop Ryle says. A very different kind of worship from formal, material, carnal worship consisting only of ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices and the like. The worship that the Bible marks out as being desired by God and sought by God and acceptable by God is not simply being in the right place, doing the right things. It is worship which comes essentially from the heart. Ritualism is a religion in which men honor God with their lips, while their hearts are far from Him. Worship in spirit is that kind of worship that comes from keeping the first and great commandment of the law, that it is the kind of worship which comes from loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus speaks to this woman at Samaria, and He says to her that you must worship God in spirit. But now what has brought us to this text tonight is the other expression our Lord uses. In our study of knowledge of the truth, as our Lord describes true worshipers, He says that God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now again, there are some who take that expression and truth to mean in sincerity, or with sincerity of spiritual devotion, or some such language as that is used in various commentaries. And there's no question that the term truth, in some context in the Bible, does point us to the idea of sincerity. And God certainly desires sincerity in worship. But I think that that idea is in fact explored in the expression in spirit. Now, the assumption is what is done in spirit, what is done from the heart, is in fact sincerely offered to God. I think it more likely that what our Lord is speaking of is that it is the framework not of feeling, but of understanding within which worship is to take place. Let me illustrate it this way. How you conceive of God, how you think of God, what you think God is like, and what you think God wants, what you think about how he may be approached acceptably, that is, acceptably to him, will profoundly influence the kind of worship that you will offer him. Your sincerity, your heart may be fully engaged, but what you actually do is going to be determined not simply by your feelings, but you're going to have some conception of God. It may be a very loose conception of God. You're going to have some conception as to what he wants in worship. It may be a very broad conception. But you're going to have an idea in your head as to who God is and what he requires and what pleases him. And then, with wholeness of heart, you offer worship to God. But now, how you think about God is critical. It's fundamental and it's critical. If you think of God, for example, as the ancient Ammonites did, now they worshipped God under the name Moloch. That is, under the name of the Ammonite fire god. And if you worship God the way that the Ammonites did, that is, with child sacrifice, then he will not accept your worship, no matter how sincere it was. Now, the Ammonites were very sincere. Can you imagine someone being willing to sacrifice their infant child, to see their child consumed in a fire, consumed upon an altar, being willing to do that without being sincere about worshiping the god Moloch? I can't imagine. I can't imagine anyone casually doing that. I can't imagine anyone just going through the motions to do that. To actually take your own flesh and bones, to take your own child, and to cause that child to be sacrificed upon an altar, surely implies at least sincerity. But it does not imply knowledge. For in point of fact, the one true and living God, the only God who exists, does not require such a thing nor accept such a thing at the hands of his worshipers. Now we know from the law, from the books of Moses, we know from the prophets, that the Israelites, contrary to the command of the law, worshipped Moloch, the Ammonite god Moloch, at various times. And according to Jewish tradition, this was the manner in which they did it. The brass image of the fire god Moloch was situated outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom eventually became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It eventually became the place where all the garbage, even executed criminals, were disposed of outside the city of Jerusalem. But at one time, it was a center for the worship of this fire god, Moloch. And in the Valley of Hinnom, the altar itself was called Tophet. And you will see those terms used elsewhere in the Scripture, or used in the Scripture to describe not only the worship of Moloch, but those are terms that are used as synonyms for hell or Hades. And the Jewish commentator Kimchi, as he describes this worship, consider how he describes it here. He says that this altar to Moloch was set inside of seven chapels. In other words, there were seven rooms within rooms, and you had to open seven doors to get into the innermost sanctuary. And depending on what you offered in sacrifice, certain doors were open to you. If you offered flour, that would open one door. If you offered doves or a lamb or whatever it might be, it would open consecutively doors into the inner altar. But if you were willing to come and offer your son, then all the doors swung open and you were allowed to bring your child into that innermost sanctuary and to place your child into the arms of this brass image of Moloch. And here I will pick up the reading from Kimchi. His face was that of a calf, and his hands stretched forth like a man who opens his hands to receive something of his neighbor. And they kindled it with fire, that is, they built fire around this image. It was constructed to be an altar. They kindled it with fire. The priest took the babe and put it into the hands of Moloch, and the babe gave up the ghost, that is, it perished in the fire. And why is it called Tophet and Hinnom? because they used to make a noise with drums, the tophim, that the father might not hear the cry of his child and have pity upon him and return to him. It was called Hinnom because the babe wailed, Menachem, and the noise of his wailing went up. Now here's the question. Why did God condemn the worship of Moloch? Was it because it was insincere? No, that wasn't the issue. The issue was not the sincerity of heart with which worship was offered. He rejected it because it was based on the wrong idea of who he was and what he required or what would please him. Do you see the point? God did not reject that worship because it was insincere. One can hardly imagine a more sincere lot of folk than those bringing their babes to be sacrificed to this heathen god. But he rejected their worship because it was not according to truth. Their conception of God was not that conception which he had given by his revelation of himself. The worship they offered was not the worship that he had appointed in his word. They had determined what would be fitting to offer to their God, but they had no word from him to do so. And so, brethren, if our conception of God and if our conception of his worship is based on error or based on ignorance or based on falsehood, that worship will not be acceptable to him. Worship must be in spirit. It must be sincere. But it must also be in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in his word. And that was what was wrong with the Molech worship. And that is what is wrong with so much worship that is yet offered to God. It is sincerely offered, but yet it is not according to the word of God. Well, if we want to be true worshipers of God, then there is a false kind of worship to be avoided. And there is a true kind of worship to be given to God. And Jesus says that those who worship God in the way that he seeks to be worshipped must worship in spirit and truth. He does want us, brethren. He wants us to worship in full sincerity of heart. He wants us to draw near to him with all of our hearts in spirit. But he wants us to do so in the way that he has specified. That is, in truth. And in order to do this, we must know what he has set down in his word about what he wants when it comes to the subject of worship. If godly worship is to be defined as worship that pleases God, then knowledge of the truth is essential. It is indispensable to godly worship. We read in Leviticus 10:1. That Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer, that is, it is an instrument used for burning incense, and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, were they sincere? I suppose they were. And yet they did not do what God had commanded. They offered to him something he had not commanded them. And they perished for their error. Their worship was not acceptable before God. And he punctuated the point very plainly that their persons were not acceptable before him either. We need to know, brethren, the truth if we're going to worship God acceptably. We need to practice the truth, lest we become guilty of offering strange fire before the Lord, which he has not commanded. The Bible tells us, 1 Chronicles 16:29, give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Drawing near to the living God, giving him his due, is serious business. We are to give to him the glory that is his due. And the Lord told Moses, Leviticus 10:3, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. Or as the New American Standard reads, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. There is to be a regard for God's person. There is to be a regard for God's word. There is to be a regard for truth. We are simply not left to ourselves. We're not simply to rush into God's presence in any frame of spirit, bringing anything that passes our mind as acceptable worship. He will be sanctified in those that draw near to Him. And we need to take care, brethren, that we not worship God in a way other than in spirit and in truth. For some people, spiritual worship seems to mean very little, but for others, truth or doctrine is of little importance. Some come to God in a cold and formal way, and their doctrine may be orthodox. That is, they know who the God of the Bible is, but like the Jews, their worship is heartless ritualism. But others, brethren, perhaps with great zeal and emotion, worship a God they don't know in a way that He's not sanctioned in His Word. And what a terrible tragedy. On the recent trip to the Philippines, I had occasion, and perhaps I'll say more in private to some of you, but I had occasion to sit by a man who was headed to the Philippines to be engaged in one of these giant healing crusades. And he was describing the kind of things that were going to be going on at this healing crusade. He really did his best to convince me that though I had the truth, I needed the Spirit. But in any case, as this man described the kinds of things that were going to be going on, it struck me. This man is very sincere. He's very zealous, but he's very wrong. And what he's going to be doing is offering to God and encouraging God's people to offer to God worship that He has not appointed. Brethren, God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want one without the other. Well, in this and in the preceding message, we tried to see that knowledge of the truth is central to the actual walk of the Christian in this world. That knowledge of the truth is necessary to living a godly life. There is a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Spiritual wisdom and understanding, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, are necessary to godly living, necessary to walking worthily of the Lord. In this world, frankly, brethren, we need light to walk in. Otherwise, brethren, we're going to be walking in darkness. We need light to walk in, light to live by as we make our way to the world to come. We need to know how to obey God if we're going to be godly. We need to know how to judge righteously if we're going to be godly. And we need to know how to worship God acceptably. We need to know how to think properly about the wide range of issues related to the Christian life. Truth is to be loved for the light that it sheds. Not to be loved in its own right, but loved for the light that it sheds on our path, so that we are not cursed by walking in darkness. And Solomon says, and on this point we close, Proverbs 15:21, a man of understanding makes straight his going. Man of understanding makes straight his going. We need the truth, understanding that our going would be godly. Well, let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we again ask Your blessing upon us and ask that You would help us, Lord, to worship You indeed in spirit, but also in truth, our God. We ask Your mercy upon us and bring our petition to You this night in Jesus' name. Amen.